It has been almost 3 months since we took our last look at the book of Ecclesiastes and almost 4 months since we first began looking at chapter 8, which, Lord willing, we are going to finish up this morning. So given how much time has passed, I think that a brief review is in order to try and get us back up to speed a little bit. And let me begin with just a couple of very general reminders. First, the internal evidence within the book of Ecclesiastes itself clearly points to King Solomon being the author, a fact that even those who reject his authorship readily admit. Second, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is stated in the second verse of the first chapter, where Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And as the book unfolds, he adds the word futility along with the phrase striving after wind to underscore his point that in a fallen world, everything that sinful men and women do and even manage to accomplish is vain, futile, and ultimately worthless, not only in terms of this present life, but even more so in regard to one's life after death. Throughout the rest of the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we learn that only saving faith in Jesus Christ can make life in a fallen world worthwhile. Only a saving relationship with Jesus Christ can prevent life in an under-the-sun world, as Solomon calls it, from becoming vain, futile, and nothing more than striving after wind. Hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, to quote, "Always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And Solomon essentially drew the same conclusion when he said in the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes that people should, quote, "fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, including all those things that are hidden, whether they be good or evil. Now, despite the vanities and futilities of life in a fallen world, there is still a right way and a wrong way to go about living. For example, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." Chapter 7 is also where we read these familiar words that we are looking at in our Sunday school class and the adult class, quote, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other." More recently, here in chapter 8, we've seen in verse 6 that there is, for example, quote, "a proper time and procedure for every matter under the sun, and the wise man or woman will seek out those proper times and procedures." Also, that the wise man realizes that there are some things in this fallen world that he cannot do, that he cannot control. Hence, verses 7 and 8 is where Solomon says, "No one knows what will happen or when it will happen, and that no man has authority to restrain the wind, nor does he have authority over the day of his death." Also, that despite outward appearances, in the end, according to verses 12 and 13, it will not go well with the evil man, but only with those who fear God. And finally, that according to verses 14 and 15, the wise man will learn to enjoy God's blessings in spite of the futilities and inequities that are prevalent throughout this fallen world. And that then leads us to this morning's scripture lesson and text found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of this brief passage. "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, having inspired the writing of these words, which we just read, help us understand them the way you intend for them to be understood, so that we do not replace your wisdom with our foolishness or your truth with our ignorance, so that we mislead ourselves into thinking or acting in ways that are contrary to what you have inspired to be written here. In short, help us to be doers of your word and not just listeners only, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The Garden of Eden must have been a wonderful place, not just in terms of physical beauty, but also in terms of things like peace and harmony, along with genuine happiness and deep, lasting personal satisfaction. If Revelation chapter 21 is any indication, that garden was a place without wants or fears, without grief or tears, without crying or pain, a place where neither spiritual nor physical death existed. The fallen world that you and I live in, however, is very different. It's still a world filled with a great deal of beauty and wonder, but it's also a world filled with floods and famine, murder and adultery, disease and sickness, frustrations and heartaches, doubts and fears, and of course, death in all its various forms. Moreover, there's greed and gluttony, drunkenness and divorce, immorality and poverty, wars and natural disasters. Politicians who try and lie and deceive, depraved social and cultural leaders who try to mislead us and our children and our grandchildren, and a host of other sinful things that fill our days with what Moses described in Psalm 90 as, quote, labor and sorrow, which in turn causes us to, quote, finish our years like a sigh. Indeed, it's a world where the souls of God's people, like the soul of righteous Lot, spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2, are being constantly oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked and the lawless. And were it not for our hope in Jesus Christ, we would either give in to despair or hedonism. As David once said regarding the former in Psalm 27, I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. While a less inspired author was referring to the latter when he said, quote, men without God must have it all now before it and they are gone forever. Scripture says that the hope that you and I have in Jesus Christ is an anchor for our souls. It's a hope that enables us to rejoice and persevere at the same time, to rejoice in God's blessings and the evidences of his grace, but also persevere in the midst of pain and trouble and frustration. Or as Solomon would say, to persevere in the midst of a world filled with vanity and futility and a whole lot of chasing after the wind. This kind of hope is something that God only gives to his redeemed covenant people, which means, among other things, that the world of unsaved men and women have never experienced it, nor can they or will they ever experience it, unless or until they repent of their sins and profess true saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Until such time, this hope is completely beyond their reach and totally outside their experience. Despite the hope we have in Christ, it would be dishonest for us to say that We have never been bothered by the inequities and injustices that are so prevalent in this fallen world, that we've never been perplexed by some of the vanities and futilities of life, like the one Solomon mentions in chapter 8, verse 14, where he says, quote, "There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." In other words, in a fallen world, as we saw in an earlier message, the righteous and the wicked don't always get what they deserve. Sometimes, in this present life, those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ aren't rewarded for their integrity, while the wicked aren't always punished for their iniquity. These inequities and injustices, along with others like them, drove Solomon to use his great wisdom to try and figure out what was going on, to try and understand what God was doing in this world and why. However, he eventually concluded in verse 17 of this morning's text that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. In other words, even the wisest man on earth cannot discover what God is up to, at least not with any degree of certainty or clarity or completeness, nor can he understand why he does all the things that he does. As Christians, part of our hope is that someday God will set all wrongs right, that the day is coming when true justice, God's justice, will be served, so that one day it will happen to the righteous according to their righteousness, which is not really ours anyway, but Christ's. And it will happen to the wicked according to their evil, for which they alone are responsible, and no one else. But what are we to do until then? What are we to do while we wait for this portion of our hope to become a reality? Solomon answered that question in part in chapter 8, verse 15, where he said, quote, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." Are you shocked by that? At first glance, it sounds as though Solomon has given in to hedonism. That instead of hoping in Christ, whom he would have known as the seed of Abraham and the rightful heir of his father David's throne, it sounds like Solomon had adopted the pleasure-seeking philosophy of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who said to his soul, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But I assure you that Solomon was doing no such thing. In part because he had already discovered through personal experimentation, like that described back in chapter 2, that hedonistic pursuits are ultimately nothing more than, quote, "vanity and striving after wind." So as we saw in an earlier message, what he's actually saying in verse 15 is this: that despite the vanities and futilities often associated with living in a fallen world, we Christians need to learn to enjoy the life God has chosen to give to us, whatever that may be. As Solomon said earlier in chapter 2, verse 24, quote, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." And again in chapter 5, verse 18, quote, "Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given them, for this is his reward." In other words, this is his reward from God. Puritan pastor Edward Reynolds, writing back in the early to mid-1600s, put it like this, quote, "There is no better remedy for the present vexations of life." And let me pause here and just make the point that in a fallen world, there is no period of time that doesn't have vexations of life. Edward Reynolds had vexations of life back in the 1600s, just as surely as you and I have vexations today. That's for free. He says there is no better remedy for the present vexations of life than to compose our hearts in a holy calmness and security, and with cheerfulness and thanksgiving to enjoy the present blessings which God's bounty has bestowed upon us. Now, before Solomon came to that conclusion, he engaged in a protracted and intensive investigation, saying in verse 16 of our text, quote, "I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night." King Solomon already possessed great wisdom, thanks to God's gracious answer to a prayer he offered at the beginning of his reign, saying back in 1 Kings chapter 3, quote, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil." To which the Lord replied in part, "Behold, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." In other words, no one in the history of the world, even up to the present day, has ever been as wise, except for Jesus, as King Solomon. So when Solomon says in verse 16 of this morning's text that he gave his heart to know wisdom, he means he poured all his energy into the project at hand, that he brought all the powers and resources of his great God-given wisdom and wealth to bear on the question that perplexed him. As one writer said, he applied his mind and made it his business to find an answer so as to understand the matter. Now in verse 16, Solomon describes the subject that he investigated with such energy and intensity as, quote, "the task which has been done on earth." Nor was he talking about man's task on earth. Rather, he was talking about what God is doing on the earth, as the first part of verse 17 makes clear when he says that he, quote, "saw every work of God." To put it another way, Solomon wanted to understand what God was doing on this earth and why. Again, Edward Reynolds puts it very well when he said Solomon wanted to, quote, "discover and get a clear, distinct, and satisfying account of all the works of God's providence in the world, to comprehend the reasons behind God's administration and government thereof, to have a rational view of the whole of human affairs, to reconcile all the seeming absurdities and incongruities which appear in them, and to look exactly into the temperament and composition of the many infinite and contrary events that go into making up each magnificent and beautiful work," end of quote. Solomon put it like this back in chapter 1, verse 13, quote, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." It was an honorable but utterly impossible task Solomon set for himself, one ultimately doomed to fail, as he acknowledges in verse 17, saying, quote, "When I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." A children's paraphrase that I like to look at every once in a while puts it like this, quote, "Nobody can understand what God does here on earth. No matter how hard a person tries to understand it, he cannot. And even if a wise man says he understands, he really doesn't." It's good to be a child every once in a while. Now, I often point out that repetition is one of the ways that Scripture draws our attention to truths that are especially important. truths that God particularly wants us to know and remember. For example, the significance and importance of God's holiness is emphasized by the familiar phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," a phrase that is repeated verbatim a second time in the scriptures for added emphasis. And when Jesus wanted people to pay special attention to something he was about to tell them, he prefaced his remarks by saying, "Truly, truly," or as the old King James says, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And every time he said that, people's ears should have really perked up even more than they were before. So hopefully you've noticed that Solomon repeats a certain phrase in verse 17 three times. The phrase "cannot discover" or "will not discover." And moreover, the thing that men and women cannot discover is the very thing Solomon poured his wisdom and wealth into investigating. Namely, in verse 17, the work which has been done under the sun, meaning the work that God is doing on the earth, along with why he is doing it. Even if a man threw himself into the task day and night and never slept, as verse 16 says, he still would not be able to discover or understand or fully comprehend every aspect of the work that God is doing on earth among men. Now, obviously, Solomon isn't saying that we can't understand anything God is doing or why, for we know that's not true. For example, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5 says, "Those who seek the Lord understand all things." Now, that last phrase is an example of deliberate exaggeration. If you take it literally, you're in big trouble. Take it for what it is. It's a figure of speech. It's deliberate exaggeration. But the point being is that those who seek the Lord do understand some things in this life. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we read, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And then once more, this time from Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, at least in part, through what has been made." One of God's basic attributes, one of his attributes, is his omniscience, which means that he knows everything there is to know. He knows everything that can possibly be known. Nothing, great or small, insignificant or significant, escapes his knowledge. And you and I reflect his image in this area in that we are capable of knowing. We are capable of acquiring knowledge and even remembering what we have learned. Not perfectly, of course, and certainly not omnisciently. But as the scripture says, quote, "Now we see in a mirror dimly," but we still see some things. And again, "Now we know in part," but we do know, even if it is in part, we know something. So this is what Solomon came up against. Despite his great wisdom, greater than any human being who ever lived before or after him, he found out that the finite can never fully understand the infinite. That no man, no matter how wise or how energetic or how committed or how great his resources may be, no man or group of men can fathom all the things God is doing, let alone understand all the reasons why he does them. As one writer has said, quote, "What God has not revealed cannot be discovered by human wisdom, no matter how extensive a man's knowledge or understanding may be." And that's because, at least in part, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons." In other words, there are some things that God has chosen to reveal to us, and these are things that we can learn about and come to know, but there are many more things that he has not chosen to reveal to us. And I have to pause. Excuse me. My brother's malady is catching. There are many more things that he has not chosen to reveal to us. And these are things that we cannot discover, as verse 17 of our text says, no matter how hard we may try. Job once marveled at the power of God, saying in part in chapter 26, starting at verse 7, "He, that is God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." That's one of the greatest pictures in Scripture. That's exactly what it looks like if you get far enough out in space to look back and see what he hangs the earth on nothing. But that's not all he does. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and yet the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. And then Job says in verse 14, quote, "Behold, these are the fringes of God's ways, and how faint a word we hear from him." In other words, what we see, as great as it is, only represents a tiny fraction of God's infinite wisdom and almighty power. Or as the theme of this morning's worship suggests, only a tiny fraction of the greatness of his works and the wisdom of his ways. And in the same way, what we do understand of God's works, what mankind has been able to discover through things like science and exploration and observation, is just the fringes of what God is doing. Just a tiny fraction of his work under the sun, as Solomon calls it in verse 17. And furthermore, when it comes to discovering the reasons thereof, as Edward Reynolds puts it, or the why God does what he does, that fraction is even smaller. Scripture contains many passages having to do with man's inability to discover on his own the work God is doing under the sun. Let me just give you a couple of examples and then we'll close. In the book of Job, Zophar asks rhetorically, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" The answer being, of course, no. Why not? Because he goes on to say, "They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. So what can you know?" Still later in the book of Job, Elihu asks, "Why do you complain against God that he does not give an account of all his doings?" And then he adds, "God does great things which we cannot comprehend." In other words, even if God did give us an account of all his doings, we wouldn't be able to understand 0.1% of it. For as Job himself once said, "God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number." In the book of Psalms, Solomon's father David said of God in Psalm 36, verse 6, quote, "Your judgments are like a great deep." Now that analogy is still good today. It's just as valid now as it was back then. Because despite advances in knowledge and technology, man has not yet fully explored the depths of the oceans, or those great deeps, as it were. Indeed, he cannot, in part because the pressures are so great that he and whatever vessel he might be in or instruments he might be using would be crushed. And then there's the great deep, as it were, of outer space, which man knows even less about. So how much less then has man been able to explore the sum total of the depths of God's works and his ways? As another psalmist wrote in Psalm 92, "How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep." In the book of Isaiah, we're reminded that God's ways are very different from ours, specifically what he said in Isaiah chapter 55 is this: my thoughts are not your thoughts. Paraphrase, I don't think the same way you do. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, what God does, how he does it, why he does it, is in a completely different category that's way beyond our reach. One thing true wisdom teaches a man or woman, however, is that in a fallen world, there are some questions for which finite minds can find no answers. That in a fallen world, man's ignorance is far greater than his knowledge. That his lack of understanding far outstrips his comprehension, especially when it comes to God and the works that he does under the sun. This fact led Puritan pastor Charles Bridges to write some 200 years ago that, quote, the most profound inquirer can only stand upon the ocean shore and cry, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let us rejoice then in what God has chosen to reveal to us regarding himself, his works, and even to some extent the reasons why he does some of the things he does. But let us also bow in awe and submission before him regarding all the things we do not know and will never discover, as verse 17 of our text says, this side of heaven. Let us enjoy the life God has given us and leave the secret things to his wise and holy purposes. Let us strive to learn all that we can about him from creation, from the scriptures, and from the one who is the exact representation of his nature. Let us rejoice in what he does enable us to learn and not worry about all the things that we cannot discover. For I tell you that what we do know and what we can know is more than enough to keep us worshiping him and serving him with awe and reverence all the days of our life and then on into the furthest reaches of eternity. Amen. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the things that you have revealed to us about yourself, even though they are but the fringes of who you are and what you're like. We thank you for the greatness of your many works, even though we cannot know or comprehend all that you have done in the past or are doing in the present or will do in the future. We also thank you for the wisdom of all your ways, even though that wisdom far exceeds our finite ability to grasp or fully understand. We thank you that you are a God whose thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than ours, even higher than the heavens are above the earth. We thank you that your judgments really are unsearchable and your ways past finding out. We thank you that we cannot discover on our own the works which you are doing on the earth, because if those things were not true, then you would not be God. If we could actually understand all your thoughts and ways, and if we could really discover all your works on earth and understand all the reasons why you do them, then you would be just like us, and that would be an utter and complete disaster for our souls. So help us rejoice in what we do know about you and your works and ways, and also what we don't know. Help us rejoice in the fact that there is so much more about you yet to be revealed to us, and that eternity itself will not be long enough to learn all there is to know about who you are and what you are like. Thank you for being God and for being our God by covenant promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.